Thank you for that reminder. We as citizens of our country, have the right to vote. As believers, we have the responsibility to stand up for truth. And the truth of the gospel, the truth of the sanctity of human life from the moment of conception until God calls that person home, the truth of right and wrong, of morality, of the fact that God created them male and female, and that he created the institution of marriage as a gift to humanity between one biological man and one biological woman. And those are things as believers that we find in Scripture, and we allow Scripture to lead us in the things that we do as believers. So I do want to encourage you in that regard. Encourage you as well to turn to Romans chapter 10, the passage that was just read for us, and we're going to be examining it this morning. I wanted to start by sharing a story that I had read from pastor and author Chuck Swindoll. Many of you remember him from years and years of ministry on the radio as well as his own home church, but he writes this. He says, "We had a dinner one evening with someone who, interestingly enough, had worked for a time as a magician, an illusionist. He told us, you know, on the surface, these things as an illusionist, it does look very complicated. They saw a woman in two, and they put the legs over here and the head over here, and you sit in the audience and think, oh, how in the world can this happen? She didn't even scream. She's over there and she's over here, 10 feet apart. How can it be?" And then he adds, "You know, when you're on the inside and you work with an illusionist, it's so simple. So simple. Once you have it explained to you, there's nothing to it. But the audience is amazed." And then Swindoll adds, "Salvation is like that. It seems incomprehensible how the sacrifice of one man can secure the eternal salvation for all men who believe until you have it explained and see it with the eyes of faith." Paul here in Romans has been talking about the gospel, about the good news of Jesus Christ, really from chapter 1, and we continue to see that here in chapter 10 as we examine this passage. He's addressing the simplicity of the gospel, and he's addressing an issue. If the message of the gospel is so clear and so simple, why have the Jews, God's chosen people, not put their faith in Christ? We've seen previously that this was a part of God's plan, but here Paul adds the reality that they did not because they did not have faith. It wasn't that the message wasn't clear or that it wasn't available to them. In fact, that's what we saw at the end of last week's passage in verse 8 when it says, "But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." And so Paul here tells them that it's so near that it only needs to be responded to in faith, which results in salvation. And so here we learn about this salvation, and he tells us three truths about salvation. He says, first of all, salvation is received through faith. We found that in verses 9 and 10. Look at it with me again. I'll be reading from the ESV. It says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Notice what he says here. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. One commentator writes this, and he beautifully expresses it. He says, "The confession that Jesus is Lord meant the acknowledgement that Jesus shares the name and the nature, the holiness, the authority, the power, majesty, and eternity of the one and only true God. There is expressed, in addition, the sense of his ownership of those who acknowledge him and their consciousness of being his property." I love what he says here about, first of all, with confession. You know, the word to confess something means to call something the way that it is. You know, negatively, when we confess our sins, what we're doing is we're saying the same thing about it that God does. We're calling it without excuse and without justification, And we're calling it and seeing it and saying it the way that God sees it. And positively, when we confess, we're professing and declaring what we know to be true. The confession of Jesus as Lord is declaring his deity as well as his authority. It points to his authority, his power, and his dominion. I remember when I was a young Christian back in the 80s, and you may be aware of this, some of you who followed it or maybe have read about it in the years since, but there was a debate among Christians if it was necessary, and this is how it was phrased, if it was necessary to make Christ Lord when he became a Christian. And we read passages like this. And one of the things that I was reminded of during that debate in the years since is we don't make Jesus Lord. And sometimes you hear people say that, but we don't make him Lord as if he's not Lord unless we make him that, unless we attribute it. Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is God Almighty. He is the one that through whom all things were created, whether visible or invisible. He is the one that holds all things together by the power of his word. He is the one who is the creator and sustainer. He is the one who will be the judge. He is the one who is our Savior. Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't make him Lord. We acknowledge who he is. He is Lord, and we recognize that. Jesus is the Lord, and if we come to Christ, we accept him as he is. We accept him as Lord, as the Master, as the one who has all authority and power and dominion. And notice he says here, God raised him from the dead. Now, Paul points here to the resurrection. The resurrection is a part of the gospel. It is a part of the salvation that God provided. One author, Douglas Moo, quoting John Calvin, he says this. He says, Paul points to the resurrection not to take away from his death or any other aspect of his work, but as Calvin explains, the resurrection alone often sets before us as the assurance of our salvation. Not to draw away our attention from his death, but because it bears witness to the efficacy and the fruit of his death. The resurrection was God's exclamation point on everything that Jesus had done. That Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that he did this for our forgiveness of sins and for our justification. And I think Calvin is totally right here. The resurrection isn't the totality of the gospel, but it encapsulates and presupposes all of the other truths around the gospel. When I was a young Christian, there was this group that I encountered, and they called themselves the Good News Messengers. It was this group of about 30 or 40 people, and they claimed that they and they alone in all of southeastern Wisconsin had the true gospel. That everyone else, including the pastor that I was under at the Alliance Church, was wrong. And when I asked them, I said, do you know any other church around here that preaches the gospel that you say that you alone have? And they said, no, nothing in southeastern Wisconsin. Only these 40 people. And so as I began to talk to them asked them what they thought the gospel was, they said that as long as you could get a person to acknowledge even just momentarily that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, that person becomes a Christian even if the very next minute they renounce it and they are an atheist the rest of their lives. That the just getting them to say the words was enough that they were in. That if you could get them to say it and believe it just for a moment, then they were going to heaven, no matter what they did or what they said or what they believed for the rest of their lives. You know, and it kind of reminded me of like Muslims. You know, if you're, you know, if somebody's trying to convert you to a Muslim, they'll say, you know, all you need to say is that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet and you're converted. Wait, did I just convert to Muslim? No. The truth of the gospel is, yes, you need to believe. You need to have faith. You need to be sincere. But it is more than just saying words. It is a reality of the encounter with the living God that at the moment that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, opening your eyes and unstopping your ears and softening your heart and giving you a heart of flesh with a heart of stone, that you are believing and trusting and resting in the message of the gospel of what Jesus did, of who he is. And the reality is that God is the one who has made you alive and has indwelt you and has justified you, that he is the one who has set you apart, the one who had called you to himself, and that you become a new creature in Christ. It is more than just words. It is the reality of an encounter with the living God. And that is what salvation is. It is not less than a decision, but it is so much more than that, because it is coming into a relationship with the God of this universe. And that he, when you come to him, he lives in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so where the good news messengers got it wrong wasn't that it was a decision, wasn't that it was a trusting or faith, but it was so much more than that. It is so much more than that. And so the Apostle Paul here, he talks about salvation. And one of the things we have to keep in mind when we're studying the Bible is that that God, he will say things, but we need to see all that God says on the subject to truly understand every aspect of it. You know, there's a danger of us pulling out one verse in isolation and then ignoring everything else that God says on it and coming up with an idea or a doctrine based on this one verse taken in isolation, taken out of context, and not seeing the reality of all that God has said put together. And that was the error of these good news messengers. They had taken this one verse, they had ignored everything else God had said about salvation, about faith, about confession, about repentance, about new life, about the indwelling Holy Spirit, and they had ignored all that, and then they had come up with a doctrine on salvation that doesn't line up with the reality of Scripture. So here Jesus says, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Now, believing is more than just head knowledge. It's more than just mental assent. Believing involves trusting and resting in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. It is saying that I am completely turning away from my own self and turning to Christ. I am not relying on myself. I am not resting in my work or my goodness. I am completely placing my trust in Christ alone for eternal life. And so he says, when you confess with your mouth, when you trust in and rest in Christ's death and resurrection and believe in your heart. Now, Paul doesn't put these in chronological order here, and we see in verse 10, he flips them around. The logical priority, of course, is believing in your heart, but the person who truly believes will gladly profess with his mouth. Confession is the natural result of genuine belief. But he gives a second truth about salvation here. To the person who does this, it results in forgiveness, acceptance, and new life. And look at what he says in verses 11 through 13. He says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, he talks here about bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Now, the riches here are not material prosperity. In Matthew 19, verses 27 through 30, you might remember the conversation that Peter has with Jesus. And Peter says this. He says, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? So he wants to know, well, what do we get for this? And Jesus answers, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, Jesus says that we'll receive many times as much. In the life to come, we'll be blessed beyond comprehension. We'll be in the conscious presence of God. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be like this earth, only better. We will work and play and have relationships and enjoy the goodness of God many times more than we do now. The Bible says that we see through a glass dimly, that we have the first fruits of our salvation. But think about it. Everything that you enjoy in this life, everything that is good in this life, everything that is a gift in this life will be better in the new heavens and the new earth. It will be the superlative of everything that God has given us now. And there will be no deprivation. There will be no loss. Everything will be gain. The deepest and richest relationships you have now will be exceeded in heaven. And so all that we have and all that we enjoy, the beauty of creation, the joy of friendships and relationships and marriage and children and family, all of the things that we have, the good gifts that God gives us, will be given in the superlative with no sin and no sadness and no sorrow and no sickness and no death. I forget what missionary said that he had never sacrificed anything to God because whatever he'd given up, whenever he gave up something, God blessed him beyond whatever he had, whatever he sacrificed. But he realized he's not home yet. God has so much more when he returns. But it isn't material wealth that's promised here. The Bible contrasts material wealth with the true riches of the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, it says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, Paul here tells us the material wealth shouldn't be something that we should be conceited about. And he reminds us of the uncertainty of material wealth. The stock market can prove that. Or cryptocurrency, sorry. Won't go there. No, material wealth, it comes and it goes. And it is good, but it is temporary. It's uncertain, he says. He also says the material wealth is supplied by God. And that God gives us good things for us to enjoy. You know, I mentioned this in Sunday school just in passing, but God's job isn't to keep us miserable. Like sometimes we think, like I have a friend of mine that we were talking about cars, and he says, "Oh, I really want this car, and it's not too expensive. He has the money for it, and he would really enjoy it." But then he's questioning if he should have it because he would enjoy it. And I thought, well, like, why wouldn't you get it? If you enjoy it and you have the money and it's not ostentatious, it's within your budget, you have the money saved up, that's a good thing. It's a good thing from God, and give thanks for it and buy it and enjoy it and use it for his glory. You know, and so Paul here says that God richly provides for us with everything to enjoy, but he wants us to keep it in perspective because true riches is in us doing good, and it's what's stored up in heaven. And as the NIV says, it's life that is truly life. The riches of the gospel are greater than whatever is given up. We have the riches of forgiveness of sins. You know, in Psalm 103, verses 8 and follows, the psalmist says this: "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Think about the riches of forgiveness. Think about the reality of your relationship with Christ. You know, the sins that you've committed, the things that you've done that have grieved God, the things you've done that you've known wrong, and then all of those things that you've done wrong that you've forgotten about, which is probably a bigger list. But the God of the universe loved you so much, he sent Jesus. And Jesus took the penalty for all of your sins, for every last one of them. There was not a penalty left for one of them that he did not bear himself on the cross, so that you could be completely forgiven and have a relationship with God. And so we think about the riches of a relationship with God. The fact that we who were far off were brought near to God. We who were aliens and strangers have now become his children, the sons and daughters of God. That this dividing wall, as it says in Ephesians, that has separated us has been broken down, and the hostility that was there that has been abolished, and we have peace with God. And the riches that we have aren't material riches, but it's the spiritual riches of the gospel. And it's greater than anything that we give up and anything else that we could have in this life or the life to come. You know, and all of this stuff is great stuff, and we could really stop and just sit here for hours and think about the blessings of our salvation. And I think there's a great place for that for us to do. But it's important to realize that Paul here doesn't end with just us focusing on ourselves and the goodness that we've received in the gospel. It's important to realize that we have a vital role in telling the good news. And look at what he says here. He says, beginning in verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far..." Oh, excuse me, I'm reading in Ephesians. No wonder why that doesn't make sense. Romans 10, beginning in verse 13. So he says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him and of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So thirdly here, he tells us that salvation relies on proclamation. Why don't we see more people accepting Christ? Why don't we see more people joining the church? Well, James says this: "You do not have because you do not ask." Jesus, to his disciples, said this: "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The Bible tells us that we need to ask God to raise up workers to go out into the field. We need to ask God for those people who don't know Christ. We need to be before the face of God, pleading with him, praying, asking for God to show mercy and grace and to bring the gospel to them. And I would submit to you that we are the answer to our own prayers. You know, God, when we pray to God and we ask God to raise up workers in the field, God is working in our lives, but he's also calling us to do that very thing. He's calling us to be his witnesses. He's calling us to be his spokesman, his spokeswoman, to proclaim the gospel. He is calling us to be his ambassadors. He's told us that we are his witnesses, that we are to declare what we see, what we've seen and what we know and what we've experienced. Paul's prayer at the beginning of this is, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is they be saved." And that's a challenge to each one of us. Your family, your friends, your fellow students, your coworkers, your neighbors. We need to be praying to God for them. We need to be asking God to do what only God can do in their hearts and minds. That salvation is a work of God in their lives, but he uses us. And so even as we're praying for God to speak to them, God is calling us to be the answer to that prayer. Whether or not you ever sign up for an evangelism class, or you sign up to do visitation, or you do any of these things collectively as a church, individually, God has called each one of us to be a witness right where we are. You know, you are in a unique situation that God has placed no other individual in this entire world throughout all of history. You have a unique set of family and friends and neighbors and coworkers and fellow students in a combination that no one else in this world has. That he has strategically and uniquely placed you exactly where you are for his glory, so that through you, others can hear about Jesus. And so God tells us to pray. He tells us to beseech him. You know, as Paul shared his heart in praying, his desire and his prayer to God is for them to be saved, he calls us to have that same prayer. But then he calls us to be the answer to that prayer. That we will be ones proclaiming Jesus. Now notice there's a logical progression to these verses. You can't expect the result without the antecedent action. He goes in reverse order here from end to beginning, but there's a logic here. You know, it begins with being sent. We have been commissioned by God as believers. We have been sent to the highways and the byways to compel people to come in. That he has told us that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and that we therefore are to go and make disciples of all nations. That we're to proclaim the gospel. So it begins with being sent, and that those who are sent proclaim the message of the gospel. That we proclaim Jesus. That it's only through the verbal proclamation that people hear. You know, notice what he says here. He says, "And how shall they hear without someone preaching?" That there is the verbal proclamation of the gospel that is necessary, and that it's only through hearing that a person will hear and be saved. And he says, it's only those who are saved who call on the name of the Lord. You know, this is why we as a church and as a denomination, that we send missionaries around the world. That these verses were the impetus for the great missions movement that we've been a part of for several hundred years. Of recognizing the responsibility we have to tell people of the good news of Jesus Christ, that they need to hear and understand in order to believe and be saved. And then he ends here, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." He quotes this from Isaiah. Now, personally, feet are kind of ugly. I don't know. It's just me. I mean, some people, I guess, don't think they're ugly. I think feet are kind of ugly and kind of gross looking and sometimes smelly. And, you know, I'm not a feet person. They're calluses and corns and bunions and ingrown toenails and everything. I mean, feet, you know, if I look at a foot, the first word that comes to my mind is not beautiful. But there's an image here of an ancient messenger, and this is the beauty of what he's talking about. You know, when a battle was won or lost, you know, they didn't have text messaging back then. They didn't have telephones and cell service. And so when a battle was won or lost, they had to get the message back to the king. And so whether it was won or lost, they would send the fastest messenger to run to the town or city to let the king know and the people know the result of the battle. If it was bad news, it could often be seen in the way the messenger ran. If the messenger was running to deliver news of victory and deliverance, his enthusiasm could be seen in his gait. One watching and waiting could look at the way he was carrying himself and running and know that it was good news before it even arrived. And John Murray says, "The feet are said to be beautiful because their movement betrays the character of the message being brought." And so how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news? How many beautiful feet have you seen? And how beautiful are your feet? Dwight L. Moody made a mistake on October 8th, 1871. He'd preached to the largest audience in the city of Chicago. The text had been, "What will you do then with Jesus who is called the Christ?" He said something he had never said before and frankly never said again. He was very fatigued, and because of that, he said to the audience after he had presented the gospel, "Now I will give you a week to think that over, and when we come together again, you will have an opportunity to respond." Then Ira Sankey, who was his song leader, came and began to sing. But even before he finished the song, you could hear the blare of the siren of the streets of Chicago as the great fire broke out and left 100,000 homeless. Hundreds of people died in the fire. And Dwight L. Moody rose to the occasion a few months later, and he said, "I would give my right arm before I would ever give an audience another week to think over the message of the gospel. Some who heard that night died in the fire." So says Clarence McCartney. This morning, I have two questions for you. First of all, have you received the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ your Lord? Have you received the free gift of eternal life? Have you come to that place in your life where you have stopped relying on yourself and on your own goodness and on your own merit to somehow earn your way to God, but to say, "God, I cannot earn salvation and forgiveness of sin, but you've given it as a gift. You have freely offered it. To all who come, to all who receive, you give the right to become children of God. And so I ask you to forgive me for my sins and to come into my life and to make me a new creature." The second question I have is for those who have a relationship with Christ. And that is, how beautiful are your feet? When you go about your life, when you go about your day, when you're in the relationships that you have with your family, with your friends, with your neighbors, with your relatives, with your fellow students, with your coworkers, is the beauty of the gospel seen and heard through you? And I don't mean every conversation, every time you ever open your mouth, the only thing you can talk about is Jesus. That isn't what I'm saying. But there ought to be something about us as believers. And there ought to be times when the conversation turns to spiritual things, or you have an opportunity to take a step of faith and to open up about the gospel of Jesus Christ, or to share your testimony or what God means to you or what God has done. How beautiful are your feet? Because each one of us has the privilege and the responsibility to tell others about Jesus, both in how we live and in what we say. And may it be that when people talk about Carlisle Alliance Church and the people that they know here, may they understand how beautiful are our feet because we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us now. Lord, if there are those here who have never turned to you in faith, have turned away from their sin and confessed it as wrong, have acknowledged their need for you, Lord, I pray for them now that today might be the day of salvation, that even in these moments or in this day, that they might turn from darkness to light and say, Jesus, forgive me for my sins, and the best I know how, I turn to you and ask for forgiveness. Please come into my life and make me new. And Lord, for each one of us, Lord, may we say that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. And may we live boldly and unashamedly. May we live wisely. May the truth come out with love in our lives and in our words. And Lord, we pray for opportunities, divine appointments, that you might open the door and give us those opportunities to tell others about Jesus, to point them to Christ, and to ask them if they would like to receive this free gift. Lord, I pray that every one of us here would have the privilege of leading somebody into first-time faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, use us to this end, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.